things and lessons we can learn from God's holy days we've been talking about here are virtually unending, I believe. And unlike the holidays celebrated in traditional Christianity, the biblical holy days portray an annual progression of events in the plan of God. Not only are they all meaningful in terms of teaching us things about God's plan, but they also follow a logical progression of events in the plan of God. And we go through those every single year. And, you know, it's one of those things that's true about God and anything he does. The more you look into it, the deeper you look into it, the more amazing it becomes. And there never, I don't think, would be an end to things we can learn, even new things we can learn from the meanings of God's holy days. We realize, of course, the foundation of the meanings for us today in terms of the holy days are based on the historical meanings for the ancient nation of Israel to whom these days were originally given. Feast of Trumpets begins the fall festival season. And if you were to write down, say, one after the other, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, Eighth Day, you'd have seven annual days. And Trumpets is number four, which means you've got three before it and three after it. So it's right smack dab in the middle. And it also introduces the fall holy day season. I think that's significant because there is a relationship between the Feast of Trumpets and the day before it, days before it, and the days after it. And that's what I'm going to talk about here today. If you'd like to have a title, it's Trumpets, Transfer, and Transformation. All three T's, easy to remember. Trumpets, Transfer, and Transformation. So we're going to be talking about the meanings of Feast of Trumpets and how they form a chronological link between the spring holy days and the fall holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, which, of course, is the highlight, I guess you might say, of the year in terms of the holy days, if for no other reason than the fact it's seven times as long as any other holy day. Well, arguably, I guess you could say Days of Atonement, there's two of those, but it still is the longest holy day season of the year. I'd like to turn to, first of all, to Galatians 1 and verses 3 and 5. You know, we're just talking about getting away from the world and getting away to keep the feast. Galatians 1 uses a description here of the world that we live in, or actually technically the age that we live in. The Greek word is aeon. Sometimes it's translated world, but more specifically it means this period of time, this age in which we live. Galatians chapter 1, starting verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So obviously right off the bat, we know what holy day, or actually festival, pictures that. It would be the Passover. Reminder that all begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we come to Feast of Tabernacles, we are delivered from this present evil age geographically. Prior to that time, through the sacrifice of Christ, we're delivered from the effects of that particular period of time. The New Living puts it this way, verse 4 of Galatians 1, Jesus gave his life for our sins just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. So it's interesting, they use the term planned, which kind of correlates with what I mentioned earlier, that the holy days represent stages in God's plan. So these holy days, again, reveal and remind us of the major events, kind of like stepping stones, you might say, in God's plan, from the beginning right through to the end. Well, not the end of his plan, because he's got eternity in mind, but his plan as far as we have had it revealed to us. And obviously, like I said, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread remind us of Christ as our Passover, who gave his life for our sins to make that deliverance from this evil world possible. That's mentioned in Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. Thank you. Start getting the habit of turning the sky on. Well, doesn't like me. There we go. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the word bondage is an obvious correlation there between that spiritual bondage that we were all under prior to Christ's sacrifice for us, and the bondage of the nation of Israel that they were suffering while they were slaves in the nation of Egypt. So this monumental truth about Jesus Christ's deliverance of us through his sacrifice is typed by that deliverance of the Israelites geographically out of Egypt, as we know. And they were also living, I'm sure, in fear of death because of this. I don't know. I don't get along with these new gadgets very well. They always squeal at you, too, if you do something wrong, you know. There's enough people trying to tell you what to do without your computer and telephone, the smartphone and stupid phone and everything else trying to tell you what to do. Okay, sorry for the recording. People wonder what's going on here. But so, anyway, that also is something that is a correlation, of course, between the Old Testament meaning and the New Testament meaning. But I want to mention something about a key word in this passage. It says he might destroy him who had the power of death. You're thinking, wait a minute, well, Satan, like one book says, is still alive and well on planet Earth, right? So how did Jesus destroy him? Well, it so happens that the Greek word that's translated destroy, it's katargeo. I'm sure you don't need to know that. But anyway, it also can mean to render ineffective the power or force of something. Okay, or another source says to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness. And that's what it means in this case. Satan is still in existence, but he has no power over us. We don't have to fear death. He can't do anything to us that God doesn't allow. So by Christ's death, he won that victory and destroyed that power that Satan has over us. I know people speculate, well, will Satan ever be put out of existence? And I mean, I don't know the answer to that, but I know he'll be put out of reach of God's people forever. So whether he's put out of existence, that's God's call. But so I don't know the answer to that, in case you're wondering. New Living Translation of verse 14 puts it this way. It says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. So despite the fact that Satan is still around, and of course that fits into God's plan as well, he's allowing it, we have been delivered from that power, which he still holds over most of mankind. Colossians 1, verse 13, here's our first mention of the word transfer, in case you're wondering, why did you put that transfer and transformation in the title? We're getting to that. Colossians 1, verse 13, I'll read from the New Living Translation. It says, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So we've had a transfer. Now, not geographically, of course, because we're still living here on this earth, but we are now citizens, as the scripture we'll look at later says, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, where, of course, where is the seat of the kingdom of God, because God and Jesus Christ are there. And obviously, we know that the kingdom is coming to earth as well. But at any rate, we have been transferred. We are now citizens of that new world, even though we're still residing here in Satan's world. Nevertheless, we have been transferred as far as our citizenship is concerned. So we go from Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread to Feast of Pentecost, also known as Feast of First Fruits. And that portrays the next step in God's plan. In Acts, the second chapter, we'll just pick up a few verses there. First, passage you think of probably when you think about the day of Pentecost. recorded for us the first day of Pentecost after the Holy when the Holy Spirit was given. Starting verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them, it says divided tongues, that's poor translation, it should be tongues equally distributed among them, is a better way of putting it, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then you have the recorded sermon of the Apostle Peter, a very powerful sermon where he told these people, you people caused the death of Jesus Christ. And it says they were cut to the heart and asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? So he says, skipping down here into verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was not available and under the old covenant to the nation of Israel. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, I don't know whether that means afar off geographically or far off in time, but both are certainly true because those promises are still relevant for us today as well. One of the meanings of the day of Pentecost is brought out in one of the names of the Old Testament names of the feast, the first of first fruits, is that agriculturally speaking, it was a harvest festival celebrating the first fruits of the harvest. And the spiritual meaning is brought out in a couple of scriptures in the New Testament, one of them being in James 1 and verse 18. James 1, verse 18. It's interesting to see we skip around all these different places in the Bible and we see the same truth all the way through, which makes it very obvious it wasn't just human wisdom that put these together. In fact, Peter mentions that in one of his epistles. But rather, it's God's inspiration. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And first fruits of a harvest, of course, refer to the very early picking, which is usually the choicest. You think about strawberries, you know, those nicest, sweetest, largest strawberries, usually the first ones. This time of year, I noticed that place along the highway there still is selling their everbearings. But they're kind of puny in comparison with the early ones that are nice, big, and juicy. So anyway, it's the first picking. I'm not saying that we're big and juicy, but we're the first picking of God's harvest is celebrated spiritually. That's also mentioned another aspect of that in Romans 8 and verse 23. Scripture we just read in James says that we are like a first fruits of his creatures or his creation. Spiritual creation, that would be. Romans 8:23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first time that the Holy Spirit was made available to individuals, with the exception of patriarchs, you know, God individually dealt with, was on this day of Pentecost that was recorded in Acts chapter 2. And since that time, as Peter said in the conclusion of his sermon, the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's by personal invitation only. John 6:44-65 that Mr. Armstrong read so many times that no one can come to Christ except the Father who sent him draws us. And verse 65 says it has to be granted by the Father. It has to be with his permission. So we actually are personally invited, which is a pretty incredible thing to think about when you think about the fact we've been invited and drawn by the creator and ruler of all that exists. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. We'll read in the New Living Translation. We'll come back to Romans 8, by the way, but be a little while yet. Colossians 1 verse 26. Speaking of the gospel message, the plan of God that is so very incredible and is pictured by the Holy Days. Paul writes here, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it's been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret, Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we have sort of a hint there at Day of Pentecost that we're the first fruits of his creation. It doesn't really elaborate on that, so what does that mean exactly? So you go from there to quite a long period of time between that holy day of Pentecost and the fall festival season. And I think you could speculate a bit there and say, you know, from the time that we are converted to the time of what is pictured by the fall holy days is a long period of time, longer than we used to think, for sure. Some of you old timers can remember back in the 60s, we said Christ was going to return 1975. Well, that didn't happen, did it? So it's a long period of time we have to go through. And it's a long period of time between the day of Pentecost and the fall holiday season. But as we're talking about here, the Feast of Trumpets picks right up where Pentecost leaves off. In fact, it elaborates on this aspect of our being the first fruits and also the fact of Christ living in us that gives us the assurance of sharing his glory. So the Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the hope of the resurrection for the first fruits of the spiritual creation, commemorated by the Day of Pentecost, also known as Feast of First Fruits. And what's interesting is that event took place in Pentecost in whatever year it was, 31, 30, 30 AD, whatever year it was only a type fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. So you read down later in Acts chapter 2, picking it up in verse 16, Peter in his sermon was telling the people what was going on, because you can all just virtually imagine what the reaction was to these people of what is going on here. They're meeting just like we are today, and if you heard all of a sudden this loud roaring noise, you'd think, whoa, what's going on? I don't think anybody was sleeping at that time. If they were, they would have been awakened for sure. But he said, this is what was spoken by by the prophet Joel. Quote, and it shall come, this is a prophecy from Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now verse 19, which obviously did not take place on that initial day of Pentecost that's recorded here in the scriptures, it goes on to say, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not true today either. A lot of people call on the name of the Lord, but unless God is drawing them, unless God grants it, they don't have the opportunity that we have. And I say we, who all we involves, God only knows. Okay, so I won't go there. I don't go there. But the point is, it's restricted. It's not available to everybody at this time. It will be eventually when this prophecy is totally fulfilled. So that's going to start taking place again at the time pictured by Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets also marks the official beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. If you turn to Revelation 11 and verse 15. So here's our word transfer again. Even though the word is not in the passage here, it is a transfer of rulership, of government, from the God of this world, who is Satan the devil, transferred over to the coming King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That's a very important transfer of rulership. Incomparably more important than the elections that take place in the United States every 4 years. Need I say more? So this is the transfer we're all looking forward to. And this is like an official announcement. The trumpet was sounded, and one of the purposes of a trumpet is to get everybody's attention, to make an important announcement. This is arguably the most important announcement that we could hear. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Pretty amazing transfer. It also anticipates a major transfer of God's people from death, from the grave, or from physical life, those who are alive at the time that Christ returns, to reside as spirit beings in the new headquarters of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And we'll take a scenic route up about 30,000 feet on the way down to Jerusalem to meet Christ in the air. Pretty exciting journey. I know there's some people, in fact, my sister-in-law Lana jumped out of a plane, you know, with a parachute and all this kind of stuff. I'm thinking, I'll wait till I don't need a parachute. I'm a little bit psyched out by altitudes. I did do the high zip line at camp, and my wife did as well, which is pretty amazing because she really was, you know, was very intimidated by that type of thing. But somebody said, if you do it, I'll do it. And she gave in and did it. So that's high enough for me. I don't care to go up in a plane 30,000 feet or whatever and jump out and enjoy this ride down. And I'm thinking, what if I passed out? You know, I wouldn't wake up for a while. But when we're spirit beings, hey, yes, I'm all for that. I sometimes look up at the eagles. The few times we do have eagles over there, and to see them kind of gliding along in the air, and think, man, that would be fun. But and we'll get to do that, by the way. There's scriptures that talk about that, but that's another subject. Okay, so there's something that has to happen before that transfer can take place, which is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52. Something that is very much part of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. I remember someone telling a story, a minister from years ago, hasn't been with us for quite a long time, a pretty big name guy back in the day. He had a dream one night, he told people about, where Christ was returning and he was down in the earth and everybody's rising up at him and he was flapping his arms like this, trying to get up. That works with birds, doesn't work with human beings. So I hope that wasn't a prophetic dream in his case, but at any rate, so what we read here in verse 50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We are transferred in the kingdom of God now. Our citizenship is there. We're living by the laws of the kingdom, but to inherit it, to actually be a part of it in bodily form, that can't happen as physical human beings. So he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is a euphemistic word for death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So there's your mention of the trumpet, which ties in with the Feast of Trumpets. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, Paul wrote, shall be changed. He thought that, you know, he's going to be alive and remain. Later he found out that he wouldn't be, but it makes for good reading for the final generation when it says we. So God just said, well, I'll just leave that in there. And you'll find out later that's going to be at a later time. Skipping down to, well, first of all, let me read this in the New Living Translation as well. So he says, what I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. So there's our transformation, okay? The third T word, trumpets, transfer, and transformation. We will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Tying right in with that, a scripture I alluded to earlier, Philippians 3, in verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3rd chapter, in verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't say we are in heaven or we're going to heaven. It says our citizenship is in heaven. I guess a way to understand that would be that your official birth certificate or your registration of your birth is in the county where you were born. You're not there anymore, necessarily, but your credentials are there. So by the same token, our credentials, as I mentioned earlier, have been transferred to heaven as the source of our citizenship. Again, not because we're there, because we're not, or going there, because we won't. Although my good buddy Mark Mickelson said, well, I'm going to go there anyway. I want to see what it's like. And I thought, well, good luck on that one. But we probably will get to see it at some point, I presume. But that's not our destiny. And it's not our destination, immediate destination. You know, when we go out to the ministerial conference every year, they always have a tour of the home office that they make available. So, you know, I think God is going to allow us to have a tour there. Of course, by the time he comes back to earth, why, that'll be up for sale, you know, so to speak, because his residence will be down here among human beings in the New Jerusalem. But that's a ways off. We still have the millennium ahead. And, you know, we tend to think simplistically. We think, well, boom, boom, boom. And God's plan, it all flows together so very nicely. It's just like when you look at it with a magnifying glass at artwork that human beings do. The closer you look, the more the flaws you can see, and like the pixels in a camera, you know, you look at those and it can be pretty rough, grainy type of thing. You know, God can combine colors in a sunset that human beings simply can't do with paint. Because human beings are very limited in what we can do. God's ways are perfect. So my point is that we say, well, yeah, we're not going to go to heaven. And I agree with that is our ultimate destiny. But that doesn't mean to say that God can't give us a tour sometime. We wouldn't have to get on buses or planes or anything. We just go, boop, and there you're there. So our minds can't grasp that. But anyway, we'll find out someday. Mr. Mickelson may be our tour guide, for that matter. I don't know. Anyway, so there's another transformation taking place in this life that's commemorated by Pentecost. In this life, okay? Because before we can be transformed into spirit beings, there's another transformation that has to take place in this life, which is not going to does not happen at the blink of an eye, does not happen immediately. It happens over a period of a lifetime. And that's found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. A couple of different words here that are used in, did I finish that? Did I read verse 21 of Philippians 3? Let me read that and make sure I did. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So there are two different words there, very different. They have the same stem of form, but there's transform and there's conform. And I'll get a little grammatical on you again, but the prefix con means together with, okay? Together with. So to be conformed to something means you're together with it. The Phillips translation renders that, not this passage, but another passage where conformed is used, where it says don't be conformed to this world, as don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Because what gelatin does, it conforms to the mold that it's poured into. Okay? So we are not to conform to this world and just buddy-buddy up to it. If they do stupid things, we do stupid things. And, you know, some of our young people get caught up in some of this stuff, and I don't worry about that. It's just part of the thing of seeking identity and approval of others. And, you know, it's amazing what some people will do to get that acceptance. But anyway, that's another subject. Won't dwell on it. But it's two different words. And so you have those same two words here in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is a lifelong process. Every single day we go through this. We have choices. Do we go along with what other people are doing, what other people are telling us to do, whatever? Are we going to allow ourselves to be transformed by God by renewing our minds. It's a lifelong process. And I hope that you sometimes look back and think, why did it take me so long to learn this? I thought that recently, some of the things I've learned just recently, I thought, why did it take me 50 years to learn this? Well, you know, old habits die hard. And sometimes time is a good thing. If you do things too quickly, it's not always good. Sometimes the time involved, anywhere from slow cooking a roast beef dinner to whatever, you know, it's sometimes time is in your favor. Do it slower over a period of time because things happen too fast. It's not good. Physical growth is a good thing. But you can't look at your kids and see them go like this, you know, like during the day. Somebody hasn't seen your kids in a while, they're, whoa, look how tall you are. But parents don't notice that, right? Because it's incremental growth. And that's true spiritually speaking. Over a period of time, yeah, you should be able to see differences. But it takes a long time. The transformation from flesh to spirit, no problem for God. Bing, just like that, it happens instantaneously. But the point is here, since both those words are used, let me summarize this. We need to allow God to transform us by renewing our mind and not be conformed to this world so that our bodies can be transformed to be conformed to the spirit body of Jesus Christ. When you tie those two scriptures, kind of an interesting word study between those two, somewhat related but very different meaning of these two words, transform and conform. That point of what it means to be conformed to the spirit body of Jesus Christ, that's kind of a rough translation, a literal translation. But what does it mean to be conformed? Again, the word prefix con means together with. So we will have the same kind of body that Jesus has, the resurrection. We're told that in 1 John 3 and verses 1 through 3. And the more our life goes on, the more welcome that becomes. We think, wow, I'm sure looking forward to shucking this spiritual body and trading it in for an improved model. In fact, I think I'm going to go to another scripture after that too. It makes that point very, very clear. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And he's saying, behold means take a look at this. Now think about this, how incredible it is. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when it says it hasn't been revealed, I mean, it has been revealed in a sense of, yes, we're going to be like him. But revealed in a sense of really being able to comprehend it? No. We won't know how fantastic it is until we experience it. I heard one minister who was being asked a question about being a spirit being, and he said, I don't know. I've never been one yet. I don't know how to answer that question. And I don't either, and neither do you. I was just thinking about scripture in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, passages in there. It talks about all the things that we go through, you know, and verse 7 says we have this treasure of God's promises in earthen vessels. And earthen vessels are not the most durable type of vessels. They break very easily. They're not as attractive as other types of vessels. So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not on us. In other words, so that we can't take credit, say, well, look at what I've done. But we have bodies that are pretty fragile. So it forces us to depend on God. Then it talks about all these trials we go through. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You know, all these different things in life that we go through. But we're still here. God always sees us through them. So verse 15 says that all these things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So therefore, verse 16, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's what we just read in Romans 12, verse 2. We need to be renewed in our minds. And it's happening daily, as it says here. And sometimes it has to happen through trials, through difficulties, through pain. I read a story in a book, kind of wish I had brought it with me, but it was as if a candle was talking. A china cup. It would start out as clay, you know, and it was making a bat, pounding it like that. And he said, "Hey, cut that out. Yeah, this hurts." And the maker said, "Not yet." So then he began rolling it out. And he said, "Oh, come on, quit that." "Not yet." And he got thrown in the fire. "Oh, get me out of here. This is too hot." "Not yet." Took him out and started painting. And the fumes really got to him. He said, "Oh, man, would you stop that, would you?" "Not yet." And he gets thrown in the fire again. And he says, "Oh, I can't stand this heat. Get me out of here." "Not yet." Finally takes him out and he puts a mirror in front of him. "What do you think?" "Wow, is that me? I'm beautiful." There you go. I thought that was a pretty neat metaphor. The pummeling that we go through sometimes. And all the trials and things that we say, "God, why are you allowing this to happen? Please, get me out of this." And he says, "Not yet. Not yet." There's a scripture that says, "Let endurance have its complete work, so that you may be perfect craftsmanship of God." He knows how much we need to have all these things, trials take place, in order to transform our nature so that we can be transformed bodily in the first resurrection. And Paul was talking about here that same subject, verses 17 and 18, says, "Our light affliction." Now we think, light affliction? Are you kidding me? Well, bear in mind, this is the same Apostle Paul that was stoned and left for dead and had lots of other persecutions as well. He says, relatively speaking, in comparison with what we have available to us, Romans 8:18 says, "All the sufferings of this age aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us," which, again, is that transformation from flesh to spirit. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment," as the saying goes, "this too shall pass, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "We know that if our earthly house," this tent, or this tabernacle, actually, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And again, doesn't mean we're eternal in the heavens, but it comes from God in heaven. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." See, there you have the rest of the story. "If indeed, having been found clothed, you shall not be found naked." So he's saying, it's not that, you know, we don't want to have this body. It's just we want to have a better one that doesn't suffer pain, that doesn't get too hot or too cold or too uncomfortable in any way. And, of course, that's in our destiny, to be able to look forward to that. I'm sure that probably some of you groaned this morning. Getting out of bed, you know, sometimes it can be difficult. I'll give you a hint, by the way. If you're in pain when you wake up, take time to stretch. Take time to stretch. That really makes a difference. It's one of those simple little things that most people don't do. You know, like flossing your teeth. Think, "Oh, come on." Some of these things, as simple as they are, really are good for your health. Even arthritis pain or things like that can be helped by stretching, by relaxing, which isn't done a whole lot in this old busy world that we live in, unfortunately, but it does work, at least temporarily. But this is a lot better solution. Let's just trade this one in and get one that's not subject to pain. That's what we all really look forward to. And that's, of course, what is going to take place. It's symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. But again, the transformation of our nature has to take place first. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Very familiar passage. We always read this in funeral sermons, but shouldn't just read it then, because it's inspiring any time, really, and especially during this time of the year and upcoming Feast of Trumpets. Talks about in detail how this transformation of our bodies will take place. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those things, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, people can say, "Well, I'd like to live to the resurrection and meet Christ in the air. Be one of the first ones to meet him." Well, you know what? If you manage to do that, you're not going to be among the first. The first ones to meet him will be people, they're dead, that will be resurrected. So, sorry if I ruined your parade there, but it's not going to happen. You got to die first if you want to be among the first. Because those come first. That's what this is telling us. "For the Lord himself," verse 16, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God," namely the seventh trumpet, as we know from the book of Revelation. "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him and them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." God has given us his holy days so that we are not ignorant of the hope of eternal life, and so that we can be comforted with this incredible hope that we have looked forward to. By the way, the word hope doesn't mean, "Oh, I sure hope that'll happen." The way it's used in the Bible is a sure hope. There's no doubt about it. You know, it's like the one-liner says, "God says it, that settles it." It's going to happen, okay? Not just wishful thinking, the way it is and the way we use it in the English language. Well, the fall feast of tabernacles moving forward. Now, I know I missed the Day of Atonement, but we'll not eliminate that. I'll just to say that that has to take place before the world could be transformed. Okay? We will be transformed by the resurrection, but the rest of the world cannot be transformed until the event that's pictured in the Day of Atonement takes place, and that's getting Satan out of the way. Because, as we know, Revelation 12:9 says he deceives the whole world. And so he's got to be gotten out of the way, and that's the Day of Atonement. And then the Fall Feast of Tabernacles anticipates the ultimate transformation, eventually, of the entire world. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read first 9 verses. One of the messages I'll be giving at the feast, in fact, it's an opening night message, another T word, actually, and that's transition. And we tend to think, well, we got the world today and we're suffering, and then in the world tomorrow, Christ can come back, wave the magic wand, and all of a sudden everybody's happy and healthy and the pollution is all gone. And no, not going to happen that suddenly, sorry. There's a transformation period in there. And anyway, I won't go any further with it, but because I don't want to give away my message. But eventually, ultimately, everybody will have the opportunity to be transformed. The whole world. Individually and collectively. Verse 1 of Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This is a prophecy, of course, about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Pretty good qualifications for a world leader. Unfortunately, not too many of them, world leaders at this time, have those qualifications, unfortunately, for everybody. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. "And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." I was just thinking when I read about slaying the wicked. We have this heart-rending refugee crisis now over in the Middle East and Europe. I'm sure you've heard about it. Probably saw the picture of that little baby that washed up dead on the shore. You know, and they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with these refugees? I'll tell you what Jesus Christ will do. He'll zap those wicked leaders that are causing all this problem, that are driving the people out. And of course, in man's government, you know, that's not going to happen. I mean, I don't know where that's going to end, but I feel so sorry for those poor people, you know, trying to escape all this nightmare situation and the horrendous problems in the nation of Syria. And fortunately, at least the nation of Germany is welcoming them and, you know, and that type of thing, and some other nations aren't. But that's just another one of those problems. Human beings can't solve that. And that's not going to happen. I mean, I don't know where it's going to end, but there's going to be a lot of people suffering and dying in the process before the whole thing levels out, if indeed it ever does. So righteousness, verse 5, will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf, these are famous scriptures, we probably hear them sometime during the feast. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. I wouldn't recommend that today, by the way. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to take some time for that to happen, but eventually it's going to take place. And backing up a couple chapters in Isaiah to chapter 9 and verse 7, kind of summarizes a progression from that. Of the waters, the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth like waters cover the sea. This is a pretty incredible statement when you stop and think about it. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's not going to end. It's going to just, in fact, it's not just going to stay the same. It's going to continue to increase, going to continue to grow. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's not some pie-in-the-sky utopian dream that can never take place. He says, it's going to be done. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. By the word host means armies. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will make sure that this takes place. So that brings us to the end of the festival season with the eighth day, where we take that to refer to the fact that God's ways are going to be extended even to people who have lived and died, never had an opportunity for salvation. What an incredible thing that is. And you know, when you think about it, in another sense, the fall holy days are simply the same as the spring holy days on an international scale. Because all those people will have to repent, be baptized, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, be transformed in their minds, and be resurrected. Which we have the opportunity of doing now in advance. So we can be there to help those people through that wonderful time. Through the millennium, the rule of Christ pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, and for all the people who have ever lived and died, pictured by that eighth day. One more significant connection I'm going to mention before we close here is a connection between God's holy days and the model prayer. Like I said, it's amazing how many things you can learn about. And it's everywhere you look, you see these same basic truths that God wants us to learn. Let's just take a look at it in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9 says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So first of all, we address God. First thing we ask, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Feast of Trumpets. Okay, we're praying for what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So Pentecost pictures Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, pictured by the Passover, together with the days of unleavened bread. The two are obviously related together. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We just read that, didn't we? Isaiah 9, verse 7. Forever. Pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. Forever. Never ending. Amen. Which means, let it be so. We would all agree with that, wouldn't we? In fact, the last two verses of the Bible actually have a Feast of Trumpets theme. It'd be pretty easy to find those. Unless you have a concordance, it might be a little more of a challenge. But Revelation 22 and verses 20 and 21. Because we're all, especially I think when we go through the Feast of Tabernacles, I think in particular we're, you know, we get away from a lot of the problems and difficulties back home on the job and in the classroom or wherever. And we enjoy this time of recreation and messages and fellowship and good food and all these things. And the sad thing is, similar to what I tell people that go to Hawaii, the only bad thing about going to Hawaii is you have to come back. Not so bad when you come back to Oregon, though, I would say. But same thing about the Feast of Tabernacles. Bad thing is you got to come back. Back in the same old world, same old problems, same old everything. But it's a foretaste. We look forward to that time when all these things will take place. The encouragement here in verses 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. So be it. And John adds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That would be a statement made on the Feast of Trumpets, right? It pictures the return of Christ. And we could say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And all the people said, amen, right? What a wonderful thing it is to be able to have those holy days that remind us every single year of these incredible truths that we have to look forward to in the plan of God, as well as all the past events that form the foundation of all these events that are yet to take place in God's great plan. I will be back, God willing, on Day of Atonement, but if any of you are leaving for the feast prior to that time, I certainly wish you all a happy and meaningful Feast of Tabernacles, as well as Day of Trumpets and Day of Atonement as well.